Good morning. The title of today's lesson is Diligent, and it covers 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Our quarterly's author gave today's lesson a subtitle of Believers Find Truth and Direction by Studying God's Word. In my Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary, given to me by Mom and Dad when I was in high school, the word diligent is described as being characterized by steady, earnest, and energetic application and effort. Today's lesson is the third of four we'll spend looking closely at Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 weeks ago, we started our trip through 2 Timothy. Paul's second letter to Timothy, written about 66 or 67 AD from prison in Rome, represents a remarkable change of tone from his first letter to his son in the faith, as Timothy was sometimes called. In his previous letter, Paul urged Timothy to take a strong stand against false teachers who threatened the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul is urging Timothy to rekindle the flame of his prophetic preaching Paul had witnessed when he and Timothy first had began to minister together. Paul also wanted Timothy to remember his spiritual heritage. Paul was confident that Timothy shared the same faith of that of his grandmother, Lois, and his mother Eunice. Last week, Joe took us through the first part of chapter 2. It opened with a reference to the previous discussion about faithfulness. Opposition to Timothy's ministry had taken a toll on the young pastor, and that's not a surprise. Timothy had become somewhat reserved or restrained in pressing important issues in the church. Timothy was having a tough time. Paul reminded Timothy how he too had suffered, and also reminded him of how Christ suffered, but ultimately experienced victory. While Timothy might share in Christ's suffering, he would also share in the Lord's victory. Paul wanted Timothy to realize the need for a servant's proper spirit, obedience, and faithfulness. This would result in significant rewards and was something Timothy should emulate. Paul's point of view shifted abruptly in verse 14. After focusing on Timothy's personal faith, Paul moved to how Timothy should deal with false teachers. Paul pulled no punches when he attacked the forces arrayed against the church. He did not hesitate. Wow, that's almost like necessitate. To name individuals who amplified people who had abandoned him and the gospel. Chapter 2 opened with Paul's urging Timothy to invest himself in the lives of faithful men who in turn would disciple others in a cycle of spiritual reproduction. Part of that introduction warned the church leaders about the pseudo or make-believe gospel and instructed them as to how to deal with the false teachers purveying it. One of the best approaches to teaching requires providing a good role model. As Timothy stood firm in his ministry of the word, his chargers would witness the courage and faithfulness they should follow. Now, for a minute, we must look forward to chapter 3 to understand the context that provides such urgency to Paul's words. His passion for Timothy and his concern for the church lay in the anticipation of perilous days thought to lie ahead. Their struggle would not only involve the latter days before Christ's return, but also the current antagonism they were experiencing of a world culture determined to destroy the church and its members. The church was birthed in a countercultural revolution against which the secular system raged, not unlike what we're facing today. Paul's love for Timothy repeatedly brought him back to pointed pleas for diligence. Timothy received Paul's charge to be conscientious in handling of the word and his personal behavior. Not only did Timothy's ministry require his faithfulness, but the well-being of the church was also at stake. The vulnerable believers at Ephesus needed their young pastor to show them the way to follow Christ and to protect them in the process. This section of this letter helped provide a strategic roadmap for the young pastor and his congregation. This brings us to our first highlighted verse for this lesson, verse 14. Our quarterly's author broke today's lesson down into three subsections. The first is called Two Groups, and it covers verses 14 through 19. Verse 14 reads, Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to fight about words. This is useless and leads to the ruin of those who listen. Like Timothy, believers often feel the tension between a Christless culture and our commitment to Jesus. As we consider Paul's instructions to Timothy, we not only gain insight into the dangers arrayed against our faith, but we are also encouraged to be bold in our defense of the gospel. We can learn from Paul as he directed Timothy to diligently study God's word. This contrasts to those who are distracted by worldly philosophies. Paul told Timothy to warn people against the dangers of basing one's life on something other than the gospel. Verse 15 through 18 read, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Avoid irrelevant and empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. They have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and are ruining the faith of some." To refute improper doctrine, Timothy had to be diligent in studying Scripture. The gospel enterprise cannot be undertaken as a hobby. Understanding and teaching God's word correctly involves significant effort. Timothy was a worker in the Lord's field. In a sense, we all are. God entrusted Timothy with a flock of believers. His primary responsibility was to use the word of God to feed, guide, and protect them. If he was faithful to his task, he had no reason to be ashamed before the Lord. Because of the importance of his work, Timothy had to avoid anything that detracted from correct scripture and Christian doctrine. Paul particularly mentioned irreverent and empty speech. By irreverent, Paul meant profane talk that was disrespectful and blasphemous. The phrase empty speech translates a single compound word referring to speech that contains no substance. Not only are people who engage in such conversations not enlightening, they also hinder people who are trying to follow the truth. Paul's reference to their teaching in verse 17 refers to the people he described in verse 16, those who use irreverent and empty speech. These people employed disrespectful and blasphemous speech that opposed the gospel of truth. Paul likened this kind of false teaching to an infection that would spread like gangrene. If believers, that includes all of us, do not take diligent measures to avoid and refute such heresy, it will contaminate person after person, church after church. Paul gave Timothy two examples of such false teachers. They were Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul had warned Timothy about Hymenaeus back in his first letter recorded in 1 Timothy 1:20. At that point, Paul told Timothy that he had turned Hymenaeus and a man named Alexander over to Satan because of their blasphemous talk. Apparently, Timothy had not been able to restrain Hymenaeus in the time between the two letters. Nothing further was said about Alexander, so he must have either straightened himself out, left the church, or died. Hymenaeus apparently found a new cohort, Philetus. We do not know anything further about Philetus apart from this reference. As seen in the following verse, he and Hymenaeus were engaged in heretical teaching about the resurrection. Paul's indictment included the fact that these two men had departed from the truth. The doctrine of the resurrection includes anticipation of Christ's resurrection and the bodily resurrection of believers who die. While Christ had already experienced bodily resurrection 3 days after his crucifixion, the resurrection of believers is a future event that will take place at Christ's second coming. The two troublemakers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, began to teach that the resurrection had already taken place. In essence, they were misleading believers into thinking that the issue of bodily resurrection applied only to Christ, not to all believers. In doing so, they were ruining the faith of some. This phrase should not be taken to mean that believers were losing their salvation by this doctrinal confusion. Rather, the word picture Paul painted suggests the controversy was upsetting their understanding of the truth. Verse 19 reads, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, bearing this inscription, 'The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness.'" I like that, "the Lord knows who are His." Thank God for the powerful word, "nevertheless." In spite of determined efforts to contradict the truth, the gospel remains God's solid foundation. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul claimed that the church itself was part of that firm or solid foundation. Both analogies point back to Christ, who is the foundation of the truth and of the church, according to 1 Corinthians 3:11. No matter what the enemy brings against the gospel, it stands firm. Amen. An inscription might be commonly written on a prominent structure. In the case of God's foundation, the inscription points to two primary precepts. Both are reminiscent of a Mosaic statement from Numbers 16:5. First, the Lord knows who are His. The reference to the book of Numbers refers back to the Hebrews who rebelled against Moses and consequently turned their backs on God's lordship. God knew those who belonged to Him and those who said they believed, but whose lives did not back up their professed belief. Second, all Scripture insists that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should demonstrate his or her sincerity by turning away from wickedness. The faithful or sincere ones would prove themselves to be holy before the Lord. Like Korah of Moses' day, Hymenaeus and Philetus had failed the test. If we want to avoid being led astray, we must continue to study God's Word. We can stand firm only by diligently investigating the Scripture. Let's all hope we can do that. Our second subsection for this lesson is called Two Vessels, and it covers verses 20 through 22. Verses 20 and 21 read, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also those of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." The various kinds of vessels in a house demonstrate the importance of being prepared for God's use. Some of the implements were made of gold and silver, while others of wood and clay. Each had a purpose. Some purposes were honorable, others were dishonorable. The distinction between honorable and dishonorable could simply refer to special versus ordinary uses. Yet here, Paul used a word for honorable that means precious, while the term translated dishonorable means shameful. His point was that within the house, perhaps a representation of a church, some people fulfill God's purpose while others were not so faithful. Paul wanted Timothy to encourage anyone who was engaged in dishonorable activities to purify himself or herself by eliminating such elements from his or her life. Purification is twofold. First, the blood of Christ purifies believers from sin upon their repentance from sin and faith towards Him. Second, believers participate in purifying themselves by removing sinful matters from their lives. As a result, they will be a special instrument, like the gold or silver vessels. Paul used three descriptive words and phrases to describe why such an instrument is honorable before the Lord. First, it is set apart. The Greek word used here is the same one from which we get holy and or sanctified. Someone who represents or repents from sinful acts and attitudes and turns to the Lord is set apart from the worldly matters and set apart for God. Second, such a person is useful to the master. God will not use people who cling to sin. His Holy Spirit grieves over believers who live unholy lives. However, when we experience genuine repentance for sin or shortcomings and ask for forgiveness, God's Spirit empowers us to fulfill His plans. It's important to notice that the vessel is not useful in and of itself, but only as it is employed by the Master. In His hands, we find purpose and value. And again, I'll say amen. Third, the purified person is prepared for every good work. The statement should not be seen as a promise that godly people can do everything, but rather that the work of purification prepares them for anything God wants to do through them. The concept of good does not mean intrinsic goodness, but employs the idea of moral goodness as imparted by God. The works are good because they are accomplished by the Lord through His people, who have been prepared through purification and holiness. Verse 22 reads, "Flee from useful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart." Similarly, Paul urged Timothy to purify himself for God's continued use. His admonition did not suggest that Timothy had succumbed to worldly temptations. Paul knew the rigors of spiritual battle personally. He was cautioning his young protege to be diligent in maintaining the right course in life. He used two contrasting images to make this point. First, Timothy should flee from youthful passions. The imperative nature of the word flee demonstrates the urgency of these issues. Knowing the dangers, believers cannot play around with such desires. We must take deliberate action to remove ourselves, from any temptation. The word used for passions here refers to immaturity, but Timothy was subject to the same sensual desires as any young man. Next, Paul told Timothy to pursue a lifestyle that would be godly and useful to the Lord. The four elements listed in the text, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, were not meant to be a complete list, but these virtues were examples of the kind of traits Timothy should seek. The statement brings to mind a similar warning Paul made to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11. By righteousness, Paul meant the quality of being right with God. This kind of righteousness is imparted by God to believers through Christ. According to Titus 3:5, to be covered later this quarter, and Philippians 3:9, it's Christ's righteousness that Christians should live out in a way that honors God. Similarly, faith is not only a means of salvation, it is needed in serving God. God's righteousness and faith are wound extremely close together. Just as a righteous person must live by faith, according to Romans 1:17, and according to Hebrews 10:23 and 10:38, this kind of faith endures despite temptations and persecutions. In addition to the two traits just mentioned, righteousness and faith, a godly person must also pursue love and peace. God's love stands in stark contrast to the passions of worldly love. God's love gives. The world's love takes. God's love seeks the good of the one loved. The world's love selfishly fulfills personal desires. When believers, that's us, love with godly love, we naturally experience peace with God and other people. The concluding phrase of verse 22, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart, could apply in two different ways, both of which would be true. First, Paul may have been emphasizing that those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart should also flee from worldly passions and pursue godly virtues. A second thought would mean that Timothy should seek these godly qualities as he served alongside people who called on the name of the Lord. In either case, the focus of this group of people involves people who, one, call on the Lord, and two, do so from a pure heart. As opposed to carnal people, genuine worshipers seek the Lord with wholehearted sincerity. To be useful in God's work, we must intentionally flee sin and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace as we fellowship with believers. Two Approaches is our last subsection, and it covers verses 23 through 26. Verse 23 through 25 read, "But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth." Returning to the theme of verse 14, our opening highlighted verse, Paul encouraged Timothy to avoid useless quarrels. Instead, he should offer the truth of the gospel. Paul describes such disputes as foolish and ignorant. The word foolish means that the argument lacked common sense and basic understanding. The word ignorant suggests a lack of education. Believers should do all possible to avoid being drawn into such debates. They are only quarrels, causing dissension rather than edifying or teaching. Everyone who claims to be the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, while avoiding being caught up in these kinds of disputes, we must be gentle to everyone in the hope that even the opponents of the gospel will repent and turn to Christ. The person who serves Christ will gently teach people the way of the truth. Helping people who initially reject the gospel requires us to be patient. As a teacher, Timothy helped those who were confused about the truth. Paul encouraged Timothy and all of us who teach God's truth to be kind and gentle, patiently and courteously explaining the truth. A good teacher never promotes quarrels or foolish arguments. Verse 25 completes the idea of being able to teach, mentioned in the previous verse. The result of Timothy's teaching involved instructing his opponents with gentleness. Our human nature always seems to want to push back against anyone we come across who is aggressive and/or antagonistic. Not surprisingly, better results happen in ministry when we use kindness and gentleness to teach God's truth. The ultimate goal is not to win an argument, but for people to hear God's truth and seek repentance. People will only come to a knowledge of the truth if they experience a change of mind regarding erroneous ideas they hold. They need help reaching a right understanding, and this usually won't happen during an argument. Paul described to Timothy and to us a method for his servants to be a part of leading unbelievers to the truth with love and gentleness. We need to trust in God and that He will work through all of us. Verse 26 reads, "Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Repeating an image he painted in his first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul used the phrase "trap of the devil" to describe the dangers unbelievers encounter. The enemy, Satan, sets his snares about unsuspecting people, taking them captive. Instead of following the will of the Lord, they will do the will of the devil. Their hearts and minds are darkened, preventing them from seeing the truth. As Paul put it in his letter to the Romans, recorded in Romans 1:21, and in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:18. Believers, that's us, are to present God's word with love and kindness so unbelievers may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil. A kind and gentle approach is always better than one that uses foolish and ignorant disputes. Let's let kindness and gentleness be the approach we all take when we have the opportunity to discuss the gospel with others. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, forgive our sins and make us thankful for every blessing you send our way every day. Lord, we know that you know us and that we know the truth. Help us to present the truth of the gospel to others with love and kindness every time we have the opportunity. We can only do this, Lord, if our complete trust is in you. Please put that complete trust in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.